This morning's psalm, Psalm 4, is a psalm of trust in the Lord. And before we look at it, let's make a couple comments. Both in the beginning of Psalm 3, you notice that it was said a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now this one, Psalm 4, says it's for the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. It too is based upon historic reference, but doesn't tell us what it is. But in many of these Psalms of David that are tied to historic references, the details that are given are generic enough that they can be applied to any particular person's life. For example, in the third Psalm, there is no reference to Absalom. There's no direct reference to the rebellion. In the Psalm 4, the commentators are divided over what the time frame is in David's life. Is this a reference to, again, Absalom and his rebellion? And some have argued for that. Others have argued that the psalm comes from David as it, when Saul was king. The point is simply this. We don't know, and I believe that that is by divine appointment, so that we would not so understand the particulars of any psalm that we would fail to apply it to our own lives and whatever circumstances God has placed us in. Some psalms are very historic specific, like Psalm 95. Some psalms will specifically name dates and places and people. But those are generic. I mean, those are the psalms that are there that are specific, because they want us to know something about God and how He deals with things. But when the human experience is put forward as a type of prayer or a type of song to be sung, the details are generic enough that we can take these psalms and apply them at any time, in any place, and that the particular need, if, say in this case, of trusting in God is present. And so I encourage you, as we go through these psalms, to be looking for how you might apply them, how you might personalize them, because I believe that it is God's will that this is the way they would be used in our lives. David, being a real man, had real human life experiences, but God in His providence has taken David and used him in such a way that you and I can take the same words and those same kinds of experiences, in this case, people speaking against you, and use that as a basis for prayer and for worship. And so this psalm is a psalm. It's often been entitled an evening prayer because in the end of the psalm, he goes to sleep. He lies down in verse 8, and he goes to sleep. He has the peace that surpasses all understanding. And the morning prayer of Psalm 3 is morning because, well, he goes to sleep, he awakes. And in the morning, his peace is still with him, and he's still able to go forward in the confidence of the Lord. So some have tried to link the two psalms, one for a morning and one for evening. But whether they were there that way in terms of the way David wrote them, or whether they've been put there by an editor, whether they're meant to be a morning and evening, they both stand as great testimonies of the Christian man or woman coming to rest and trust in God. And what does that look like? One of the ways in which Psalm 4 is different than Psalm 3 is in Psalm 3, the psalmist, David, his life is in danger. Absalom and his enemies are seeking to kill him. And he reminds us in verse 6 that he is not afraid of 10,000 people who set themselves against me and are around about me. But here in Psalm 4, it's a much more common thing. It's those who would speak against us. It's those who would defame our character, who would falsely accuse us of things, or maybe take things that are true and use them against us, either in just making them public or by expanding them, becoming a little embellishing the details to make you look all the worse. So David has got men and women who are seeking to dishonor him, who are seeking to defame him, who are speaking in such a way publicly to belittle him, and it's costing him. And many of us have had people who have spoken against us, and it's cost us dearly. And there's a psalm for that. And the psalm is made up in the first verse of four requests of God. And then we see something of David's confidence in God. And then in the verses 2 through 6, or 2 through 5, we're given 7 imperatives. David actually turns his prayer towards the people who are actually speaking against him and prays for them. That is instructive in itself. And in verse 6 and 7 and 8, he turns to his allies. He prays for the body of Christ, which also is instructive. And so we have these David calling upon the Lord, David interceding on behalf of his enemies with a gracious, almost fatherly-like appeal. We see him interceding on behalf of the body of Christ at large, and then we see him in total confidence in the midst of all of this interpersonal turmoil, laying down and going to sleep with perfect peace and quietness. Let's see if we can find some things here for us. Verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. His first words, answer me when I call, Lord. Hear me. Hear. He is confident that God will address him because God is the God of my righteousness. Now, what this could mean is that he understands that he is righteous before God because of the imputation of the righteousness of God, though I think that's reading into it a bit. I believe that really what David is saying is he's calling upon God as the defender of his soul. That answer me when I call, the God of my righteousness. In other words, David has an understanding of God that God is his defender. God is his protector. And see, I think most of us don't view God that way. And I would give a simple test to you, for you to give to yourself, a self-imposed test. When someone accuses you, what do you do? When someone's critical of you, what do you do? And I would suggest that the vast majority of us immediately launch into some type of defensive maneuver. Sometimes by launching a counterattack of another criticism. Oh, you say that to me? Well, you know about you? Or some type of self-justification? You really don't believe you've got a God who will defend you. David did. He will say later over in Psalm 37, if you just turn over there with me, he'll say very similar things. He says, verse 1, do not fret of evildoers and don't be envious of wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. There you see that God is going to bring forth your righteousness. You walk in faithfulness. You walk in the integrity before God. You do his will, and don't fret about the evildoers, because judgment will come. Jesus says, everything that has been said and done in private will be heralded from the housetops. Everything is going to be disclosed. You cultivate faithfulness. You cultivate simple obedience to God and know that God, at his appointed time, is going to take your righteousness and bring it out into the light for everyone to see, and your judgment he will expose at noonday where there are no shadows, there's no hiding, and your faithfulness will be exposed. And David is trying to get us to think about what is God to us. He is the God of our righteousness. You don't need to defend yourself. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in the book of 1 Peter, we're told that in chapter 2, it says that, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. All right? So for those of you who like the What Would Jesus Do movement, well, here's what Jesus did. Though he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, in other words, he was faithful. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's very similar to what David is doing in Psalm 4. God's going to make it right. Is that your perspective of God? It ought to be. Because God is the God of our righteousness. God will not leave your faithfulness unrewarded. He will protect his own. And then David not only has a view of God, he then turns to reminding himself and God of God's previous deliverances. You have relieved me in my distress. Notice it's past tense. He's recalling specific times in which God had delivered him. You have relieved me in my distress. When things have pressed in around me, when I have been, the afflictions and trials of life seem to overwhelm us, you have brought me into the wide open spaces. And then he acknowledges that he doesn't earn this. He does not deserve this. He makes his third appeal, be gracious. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He understands that we all need God's protection, and God's protection comes by God's gracious provision. And when you are being attacked, and when you are being spoken evil of, that is so important for you to remind yourself that what you get from your enemies may in fact be what you actually have deserved. And whatever protections you get from God are not what you deserve. And so one of the lessons we learn from this is that David puts God's character first in his prayer. As one writer put it, biblical prayer seems to ponder God a good deal more than we're prone to do. When you pray, how much of your prayer is taken up in focusing on God? But when Jesus taught us to pray, you know the Lord's Prayer, how's it begin? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then the needs. Give us this day our daily bread. For David, he prays and sings just like Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Isn't that interesting? It's first and foremost God-focused. And so when we come to prayer, we come to worship, our songs and our prayers ought to be full of God perspective, God talk, God characteristics, God's ideals, God's nature. And so it is with David. He reminds himself as he calls upon God that God is the defender of his righteousness. God is the deliverer of his life in the past. God is the gracious God who provides not out of desert, what someone deserves, but out of grace and mercy. And he is a God who hears. Hear my prayer. And so we see something of David's confidence in his God, and how his confidence is bathed in the character of God and in the works and the dealings of God in the past. Secondly, we see David's counsel for his enemies. How odd is it? We will pray against our enemies, but rarely do we pray for our enemies. But we are called to pray for them. We're not just to love our neighbor and to hate our enemy. We are to love our enemies and to pray for them and to do good unto them. And here you'd see David doing that very thing. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? And how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And then there's the pause. He just raises the question. In prayerfully and in worship, he causes those who would be his enemies, he describes as sons of men, he causes them to ponder what they're doing. They are loving to see the reproach of God's anointed. That's not good. Remember, David is the anointed king. God specifically sent Samuel down to Jesse's house to anoint David as king. To speak against David is to speak against God's anointed one. And so David is asking them. It's not the honor of David so much that's at stake, but who David represents in that position of honor as the king of Israel. God establishes people. In David, he's a king over Israel. He's established pastors and deacons over a church. He has established father and mother in a home. He's established kings and rulers over civic society. And to speak against those that God has established and put in these various positions is to speak against the God who's placed them there. Isn't that interesting? Who is the one person in the Bible who is constantly seeking to be out from underneath the authority structure that God has established? Satan. It is God's ordained will that we would be wise in put, as Paul says in the book of Romans, give honor to whom honor is due and custom to whom custom is due, and tax to whom tax is due. If we believe that God is sovereign over all of life, then those He's placed over us in life ought to be given honor, and the more honor God has placed upon that person, the more honor we ought to, and the more serious the consequence is when we speak against those that God has honored. And how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But then he has seven commands for them. Verse 3, he calls them to know something. But know the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. I think this is referring back to the honor that David has. Some have said godly man. Some have translated saints. One expositor translated godly man, the covenant man. The word is the Hebrew word for godly man here is related to the very important covenantal word hesed in Hebrew. Sometimes translated loving kindness. Sometimes translated faithfulness. And what David says, but know that the Lord has set apart his covenantal man for himself. Who is that covenantal man? The man whom God has sworn to be faithful to. The man that God has sworn in his covenant, may it be done unto me if I fail to do that which I have promised to do for you. God is the great king. God is the great suzerain who has sworn and has promised to protect and defend his vassals. But his vassals also must give loyalty back. And you see this type of thing, for example, in Joseph, when he's in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife comes to seduce him. He says, how can I sin? He doesn't say against Potiphar. He says, how can I do this against God? When David later in Psalm 51 will write a song of of lament over his sin for his adultery with Bathsheba, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Wait a minute. What about Uriah? He stole Uriah's wife. He stole Uriah's life. And what David is saying here to his adversaries is know something. Know that God is the faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has set apart his covenantal people, and he will defend them and protect them, and they will remain faithful to him. And David is saying, be careful about the line you cross. In fact, and this idea here is that when it says, the Lord has set apart the godly man, is the same language used by Moses back in the book of Exodus, referring to Israel in the plagues that come upon Egypt and Pharaoh. For example, when it says in Psalm 4, but know that the Lord has set apart his covenant man for himself, that same language, set apart, is used in Exodus 8:22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. And just a chapter later, using the same Hebrew word, but now a different English word, it says, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. And again, two chapters later in Exodus 11:7, but against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against a man or a beast, so that you may understand that the Lord makes distinctions, or God has set apart Egypt and Israel. God is a discriminating God. In our politically correct era, we're not supposed to make any distinctions. We're not supposed to make any type of distinctions between good and bad, right or wrong. But God is a very discriminating God. And God is loyal and faithful to his covenantal people in a way that he is not loyal and faithful to those who are covenant breakers. God will remain faithful and loyal to the covenant breaker in that he will give them their just due. He will give them what they have earned. The wages of sin is death. God is always faithful, but his loyalties lie with his people. God can never not be faithful, but he's always faithful to his word and to his promise and to his covenant. And he says to Adam in the garden, the day that you sin, you shall die, and God will remain faithful to that word. And all who live and die in Adam die under the judgment of God. But God's loyalty is with his people. I think it's very interesting that, for example, in the book of Revelation, when God is rebuking the seven churches, and he gets to chapter 3, he rebukes the church of Laodicea. It says, those whom I love, I reprove. And the word to reprove there is a combination of two words, the word to honor, tamao, and the preposition epi, to place something on, to place honor upon something. Jesus reproves his church in that he honors it by correcting it. And then it goes on to say that, those whom I love, I reprove. The word love there is not that what, when I got saved in the late 70s, people talked about God's love, agape love. And there was all sorts of coffee houses, agape house, where you go experience God's love. Well, that's true to a point, but that's not the word used there. It's used the word phileo. Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. What's interesting, if you take the Greek verb agapao and the Greek verb phileo and you just run them through the New Testament, you'll find God is the subject of both. And you'll find that both the world and the church are the object of agapao love. But nowhere in the New Testament to say that God has phileo, brotherly love, loyalty love, to the world. It's only to his son. It is only to his church. Never to the world. In other words, God is discriminating in the way he loves. He does not love everyone in the world the same way. And David is reminding those who are his critics, be careful, because know this, God has set apart his godly one, his covenantal one. And we can enjoy that as Christians because Paul says similarly in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now honestly, there's lots of things that can be charged against God's elect. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I have given all sorts of reasons to be charged. But who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, was at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And that's kind of the New Testament answer to the psalm. And so when people are accusing you of things, and maybe they're right in their accusation, or maybe they are wrong in their accusation, who's your defender? Who's your protector? Yourself? Are you willing to stand before the kangaroo court of men like Jesus Christ, and as the persecution got more intense, leading to the point of death, you find Jesus becoming more and more silent, don't you? The more his accusers speak, the more silent Jesus becomes. And David goes on to say that not only God has set apart, made a distinction between his covenant people and others, he's the Lord who hears when I call because he is Jehovah, the covenant-making God. He is, that's what the word Lord is Jehovah, Lord in small caps. Jehovah is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, ever-present God who in his loyalty has set his people apart in covenantal faithfulness and he will hear when I call. So you better be careful about what you say. Because who will defend me? God will. Secondly, he says, tremble and do not sin. The Apostle Paul picks up this verse in Ephesians 5 and says, be angry and do not sin. It's not really clear exactly the idea. The word here is to, could be translated to anger, could be tremble. It could be, some translations have it, stand in awe. But you can see the trembling. Some people get so mad, you know, I'm so mad, and they get like this, you know. Or it could be the trembling in terms of understanding who you're standing in the presence of. New American Standard has taken the word, the idea here to be tremble, not to be anger. Because of who the accuser ultimately will stand before. Jesus says that we will be judged by every idle word that passes out of our mouth. You better be careful what you say about others. Because what you say will come against you. If the idea is really one of anger, maybe what the writer David is trying to get us to see is the fact that one of the best ways to deal with anger is just to be quiet. Just to be quiet. Learn to control your mouth. He's not saying that it's not okay for us to speak our minds, but when anger comes, learn to control your mouth. Learn to be quiet. This is not some type of repression. This is not some type of, just as they say, stuffing it. Go home and bury your head in your pillow and cry out to the Lord all you want about the injustices, but do not allow your injustices to turn around and cause you to sin by saying things that you will be held accountable for. In thoughts, in words, in deeds, in tones, inflections. I keep trying to preach to my children that 93% of communication is nonverbal. And so we will be judged not by just the idle words, but the inflection and the tone of the words in which we speak. And if you're really angry and you're really upset, then just go and be quiet. Speak to the Lord. Open up and be honest with Him. Declare your feelings and frustrations to Him, but do not sin by venting your anger, no matter how justified you feel, to other people. Which goes back to the very beginning. Who's going to defend you anyway? What do you do when you're accused? And if you're like most of us, you immediately launch into this, you know, self-protection mode. Give it to the Lord. You get two sinners into a room, what's going to happen 100% of the time? Sin. It always happens. Now you get a family into a room, what's going to happen? Well, the family are all sinners. They're going to sin. Get a congregation into a room. What's going to happen? Sin. Get a whole country into a room. What's going to happen? Sin. You know, one of the great things about America, and which you know I don't believe was founded as a Christian nation, but there clearly has been a huge influence of Christianity upon our country, maybe more so than any other country in the history of the world. And I think it's evidenced not so much by our righteousness, because I don't think we've been a righteous nation, but by the restraining of evil in our nation. We have not been righteous in all that we've done. But nor have we have been as evil as others. And so when we come to understand that God is active in the world affairs, whether it be on the macro world of history or the micro world of our own homes, that we learn to be silent, that God is present and God is going to do what God does. Can you trust Him? And maybe God has given you this person who's just really irritating you to the max, specifically so that you would learn to be silent and trust Him. Maybe God in His providence has so orchestrated your life to actually give you circumstances that would require you to have to put your confidence and trust in Him and pray to Him for help. Wow, what a novel concept that might be. That couldn't be the way God's ordered your life, could it? I think it is. I think God is always bringing us to a place where we would come to rest and trust in Him. God takes no pleasure in hotheads. God takes no pleasure in people whose mouths just shoot off. But He takes great pleasure in those who rest in Him and wait for His provision. Not only does He say, tremble, and then says, do not sin, He says, meditate in your heart on your bed and be still, and now we have another pause. Take time to meditate, reflect before you speak. He's praying for these His adversaries. Meditate on your bed. Be still. Stop. Verse 4, if you will, is the negative side of repentance. Negatively, stop. Think about who you're before. Stop. Think before you sin. Take time to think and not just react. Be still. Verse 5 becomes positive. And offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Offer sacrifices in righteousness. We are to worship God. And some of these people speaking against David probably thought they were very good Jews. They maybe thought that they were better Jews than David. They may have thought that David, because of his sins, had forfeited his position of honor and that they knew better. That's probably, if Absalom is the context, maybe the thinking. David is no longer fit to be king. I'm going to usurp him. Well, that's not the kind of sacrifice and worship that God desires from Absalom or anyone else. God is the God who raises up and God is the God who takes down. And when God wants to take David down, He will. Just like He took Saul down. Just like He took Nebuchadnezzar down. Just like He took Pharaoh down. And so, offer sacrifices of righteousness. Samuel will have to say to Saul, God desires obedience, but not sacrifice. There has to be some type of integrity. If we say that we love God, then it ought to be demonstrated in acts of loving obedience. If we say we trust God, then we ought to wait for God. Isn't it interesting that when David's been anointed king, Saul chases him out and is seeking to kill him. And on several occasions, you remember, David and his men had opportunity to kill Saul. And David will not. Because he believed, he trusted that God would install him on that throne in God's appointed time. And it took some time before David, from being anointed, actually became their sitting, reigning king of Israel. Then David turns to his supporters. Verse 6. He gives something of his comfort to his followers. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Many, many Eors are in David's camp. It's all lost. It's not going to work. God isn't hearing our prayers. If God is a faithful God, then why are we in this mess? Why do bad things happen to good people? What did we ever do to deserve this? Many are saying this, not a few. Many of David's compatriots believe that there's no one out there that's going to help. So David turns to God. He says, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, Lord. Taking from the Aaronic priesthood blessing in Numbers chapter 6, where Aaron, at the end of the worship service, would raise his hands over the people, the worshipers at the temple. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. For the Old Testament worshiper, the face of God represented the presence of God. And so it should for us. And you remember in Exodus in chapter 32 in the following chapters where the whole golden calf incident occurs. And God's immediate covenantal faithfulness is to destroy Israel. But Moses intercedes on their behalf. And God's first response is, okay, I'll let you go, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, then don't send us. Better for us just to die than for us to go forward and not have you with us. Because what will set us apart, he asked God, what will set us apart from all the other nations but your presence? And here David says to those who are the many, who are so distraught by their circumstances, and don't miss that. Whatever in God's providence he's brought, he's allowed his absence or apparent absence, the negative circumstances, to rest upon this group long enough that they become despairing. He allows the negative to rest heavy upon them long enough that they will conclude there's no help for us. That takes some time. I was never a real big fan of that TV show Lost, but I watched part of the first season partially from a leadership perspective and partially from a pastoral perspective. Just the sheer problem that you would have of having, say, 50 people stranded on an island because a plane has crashed, you survived the crash. Some of the people, relatively quickly, as in the show, would turn to survival mode and start looking for ways to do things. Other people will join them in that in time, but are going to be in the I'm going to wait to be helped mode. How do you get those two groups to work together? How do you get those two groups to be able to say, we can work for survival and still wait and hope to be saved? In this case, David understands he's got a group of people who have given up all hope of being saved And so they don't even want to try to work for survival anymore. Nothing's coming. And yet David is quite confident that God has set him apart. And so it is that it's the countenance upon God that is our hope. In verse 7, apparently many of those who are saying, who will show us any good, have looked for God's goodness in circumstances. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In other words, many who are saying, who will show us goodness, are saying there is no grain, there is no new wine, everything's failing, everything's falling apart, and their joy and their happiness is in their circumstances. David is saying, no, it's your countenance, it's your face, it's your presence, and your presence in my life has brought me more joy than grain and new wine. And I'd like to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that you and I are more like the many than David. If I was to ask you, how is today going? You would say, not so well. I got a flat tire, my car overheated, my blah, blah, blah. You have a whole list of things that went poorly. Or, how is it going? It went well. I got my IRS check back. The doctor gave me a clean bill of health. Or, you know, I got a raise, a promotion at job. Or, my kids did this wonderful thing. And we link our happiness and our sorrow to circumstances. Things, by and large, that are used and then disposed of. David's joy is not in things like really good food and really good wine, as wonderful as they are, and we ought to enjoy them and maybe enjoy them more than what we do. We become so politically incorrect in our country that you can't enjoy anything anymore. We ought to enjoy life, but our joy and happiness in life is not in food and in drink and in things and circumstances, but knowing the presence of God. That's why we're reminded by the Apostle Paul that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're also told by the Apostle Paul in Romans, in chapter 15, that God is the God who brings about the fullness of joy and happiness. Do you believe that? And we're told by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And for so many Christians, their prayer life and their worship life and their speech life demonstrates that they really think that God exists to make them happy circumstantially rather than blessed with His presence. But notice he says in verse 7, but you have put gladness into my heart. It's not things that got it there. You, God, you, by the work of your Spirit, by your covenantal faithfulness, the way that you have heard me when I prayed, the way that you have delivered me in the past, the way that you have demonstrated that you will always remain faithful. You will be my God and you will be with me. And as the Lord Jesus Christ says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And if Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do we see that? Do we believe that? Is that the God we pray to and worship? He says in verse 8, in peace will I both lie down and sleep. For you alone. You know, maybe we ought to make that another reformation alone. By faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And it's you alone, Lord, who's going to give me the ability to lie down and sleep in the midst of the most tumultuous, uncertain, seemingly helpless and hopeless circumstances. You're going to make me dwell safely in sleep. It's kind of like the man named Nicholas Ridley, who dies in October 1955, the age of 55, my age. He was known as one of the three Oxford martyrs. Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer also die under the reign of Bloody Mary. Edward VI had been somewhat favorable to the church. Reformation had been coming to England. He dies, and through political intrigue, though Edward had named Lady Jane Grey to be his successor, Mary, who's later known as Bloody Mary for the persecution that she brings, ascends to the throne. Mary is a staunch Roman Catholic and has Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer put to death. It's told in Fox's Book of Martyrs that the night before that Ridley dies, Latimer says to him, "Don't be afraid, because as they burn us at the stake, we'll be lighting a brighter candle in England that will never be put out." The night before Nicholas Ridley dies, his brother comes and offers to spend his last hours with him. And Ridley refuses his brother, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did the last night of his life. One writer put it this way, understandably so: if it's going to be one's last night on earth, why wreck it by not getting a decent night's sleep? Where does that kind of peace come from? And history tells us that Ridley did not die easily. That same brother who wants to help him or be with him that night as he's being burned at the stake, he's burning slowly. I don't know what that means. I think I know what it means, but I don't know what that means. I haven't watched too many people burn to death. But he's burning slowly. And the brother comes and throws more wood on the fire to try to stoke the fire, to get the fire to burn faster so he would suffer less. And it actually aggravates. But Nicholas Ridley, the night before, is content just to lay down and go to sleep. Not a care in the world. Because why? The best is yet to come, isn't it? He's about to go be with Jesus, which is very much better. And if God desires to deliver him, he will be delivered. But God will not forsake him. God's presence will never leave him. And when you look at people like that, and you hear people like that, and you look at Psalms like this, as I said last week, doesn't it prick you a little bit? Have I ever really prayed? Have I ever really worshiped? Have I ever really been so consumed by the blessed peacefulness of God in my life that no matter what circumstances he brings, I can lay down and go to sleep? Who is the God that we worship? Who's the God in whom we've put our trust? I hope it's the God of David, whose prayers were so filled with God-besotted understanding of the essence and nature of God and his covenantal faithfulness, that he could pray for his enemies. And in the midst of his circumstances, he could pray for his friends. And when he was done praying, he could go to sleep without any help. May God grant us the ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, as the hymn says, what peace we often forfeit because we don't pray and because we don't have a God like David. Grant us, Father, to see in this very psalm the prayer that became a worship song in Israel, sung by the congregation. And use David's prayer to teach us this morning, to encourage us, to confront us and rebuke us, but to gently affirm us,
and the fact that you are a God who has set apart us in Jesus Christ for himself. And because of that, no one will hurt us. No one will take from us ultimately. And that we might lie down even in the midst of persecution and affliction in peace and quietness. Help us to understand what these things mean. To the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.